Well, good afternoon. It's wonderful to be here. I always love coming to Mount Angel to see you guys. We've made a lot of friends throughout the years through our visitations with Mount Angel, and I just love this body of believers. And I've said before, and I'm not just saying words here, but recognize that you guys are very fortunate to be in a church where the Word of God is so upheld as it is. Because I will tell you that that's not every church. In fact, I don't think it's the norm for most churches. So know that you are blessed to be here. So at our church, Nesticata, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And when Eric asked me to preach today, I decided I'd just redo the sermon I did this morning so you get a recycled sermon. And I told my wife, Brooke, I said, "Now, you'd better tell me afterwards that it was a good sermon or else I'm going to be a nervous wreck coming to Mount Angel trying to preach the same sermon." Well, she said I did okay, so there's that. So hopefully we can do okay again. I received an email last week from Sherry Donaldson back there. And one of our old church members was dying. She's on hospice. Her kidneys were shutting down into kidney failure, and she was declining quickly. And so I called her husband, and he asked me to come. And I got there, and when I got there, Brooke and I got there, she was pretty much unconscious, but moaning in pain. And so Brooke sang her a hymn, and I read some scripture to her, and then I took her hand, and I told her that there was nothing to fear. And at that time, she opened up her eyes, and she looked directly into my eyes as I spoke. And I told her that she was in the love of Jesus, and that God was in control of all things, and that she would be with Christ in His kingdom. And she looked at me all the time I was speaking. And as soon as I was done talking to her, she closed her eyes again and went back into that state of unconsciousness. And she ended up dying a couple hours after we had left. And I tell you this to impress upon you that our hope of the gospel, that Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins and rose on the third day, that we too will be one day raised to eternal life in Christ, isn't peripheral to the Christian's life, but is in fact central to the Christian's life. I say this in reaction to a lot of criticism I hear by a number of scholars today that say things like, too many Christians, they're just focused on dying and going to heaven. That they think that's what Christianity is about, is just going to heaven one day. You've heard the old adage, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. As if you only think about heaven and then you're not willing to do any good works here on earth, so you're no earthly good. Sharing that sentiment, the liberal New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright wrote in Time magazine an article about heaven, and he says this in here. He says, "If the only point is to save souls from the wreck of the world so they can leave and go to heaven, why bother make this world a better place?" Well, for people like Wright, the gospel is more about doing and not about what we hope to gain, what we hope to gain in Christ. N.T. Wright thinks the Christian's hope of heaven is really just escapism, and being focused on heaven really keeps the Christian from engaging in the world, making the world a better place, as he says. And I think that's a straw man argument. I don't think most Christians have just completely disengaged from the world and are just waiting to go to heaven. But even if there are Christians who have disengaged from the world, and I'm sure that there are, I don't ever want to minimize the gravity of the importance of focusing our gaze on the eternal life with Christ, because that is our ultimate hope. When facing trials and in hardships of everyday life, our hope is the hope of eternal life with Christ. When we're suffering with the loss of a loved one who's in Christ, our comfort is that they too have eternal life with Christ. And let me tell you, when you're on your deathbed and when your life is almost done, your mind won't be on the frivolities of the world or even how you could have made the world a better place, but your hope is that your sins have been forgiven and that you will have eternal life with Jesus. The words of Jesus are life to us who believe, and it's our hope. But to some, the words of Jesus is foolishness. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this day you've made, and thank you for this body of believers who can come here to worship you, to worship you in fellowship, to worship you in praise, and to worship you in opening up your word and hearing you speak. And Lord, it's our prayer this morning that you speak to us. Speak to our hearts and to our minds that we may know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Starting down at verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered him, you're not from Galilee, are you? Search and you'll see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Everyone went to his home. So last week when I was preaching through John, we saw in John chapter 7 here that Jesus is speaking at this Jewish festival. He goes into the temple and he starts teaching. And it's the festival of booths, or feast of tabernacles. And Jesus had initially said that he wasn't going to the festival because the Pharisees wanted to arrest him and kill Jesus for the crime of breaking the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath by healing the cripple at the pool of Bethesda. But this was really just an excuse to kill Jesus because really they hated Jesus because Jesus was exposing their wickedness. And then we saw that Jesus spoke to these Pharisees. He spoke to them the most devastating words that Jesus could ever speak. He said to these Pharisees, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. You cannot come." Those are the most devastating words that you could ever hear. Now, the hour of Jesus' crucifixion had not yet come, but it would come shortly, in a little while. And Jesus would be arrested by the Jewish leaders, and he would be stand trial for blasphemy, and he would be killed. And at that time, Jesus would ascend to the right hand of the Father. But before his crucifixion, Jesus comforts his disciples. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, Jesus comforts his disciples by telling them that when he goes, he's going to prepare a place for them. Jesus is preparing a place for not only his disciples, but back then, but also for his disciples now. He's preparing a place for us now, right? That's Jesus' reason for going. His leaving isn't permanent. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to take us with him so that we will be with Jesus. We'll be where Jesus is at. Now, this is our great hope, as I spoke before. This is our great comfort. I mean, when everything is going wrong in the world, and the world is full of evil, and it looks like evil is conquering all that is good and decent, we have that hope. And when it looks like there's no real justice in the world, and the wicked prevail, this is our hope. I mean, when a gunman comes into a classroom and kills a bunch of children, our hope is that Christ is coming back to take us with him. And when you're overcome by the pain and suffering and death that comes with living in this fallen world, our great hope is that Jesus is returning to take us with him, that we will be where he is in paradise, his kingdom. That's the hope that Jesus gives us. That's our hope. So keeping that in mind, keep that in mind. Now contrast that hope with the words that Jesus spoke to the Jewish leaders. "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." I don't think there's a worse fate in the entire universe than to hear Jesus say to you, "You cannot come. You cannot come with me. You cannot go where I am going. You cannot be with me. You cannot enter into eternal life in my kingdom." And this is devastating, because if you cannot come to be where Jesus is, then the alternative is to go where there's eternal torment. So that was what was spoken to these Pharisees. But here, it's not just the Pharisees that don't believe Jesus. The people are also divided over who this Jesus really is. Let's look again at verse 40. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." So some of the people think that Jesus is this prophet that Moses spoke of, the prophet Moses said that would come after him. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, 17, and 18. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. The Lord said to me, 'What they see is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him.'" So the Jews were looking forward to a time when this prophet like Moses would come in and he would do the same things that Moses did. Moses, who provided manna in the wilderness. And then Jesus had just provided the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. He declared that he was the true manna from heaven. Well, Moses, he brought forth water from the rock. And here, Jesus just said in verse 37, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Well, is Jesus the prophet Moses spoke about? Could he be? Others thought Jesus might be the Messiah. But others pointed out that, you know, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, not Galilee. Well, right on, partial of right. On the one hand, the right that the prophet Micah says this, this is what the chief priests tell King Herod when King Herod inquires where this Christ child is to be born. They quote Micah here. It says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So the right that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem and not Galilee, where Jesus grew up, but if they had just bothered to do a little research, they would see that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem, and that Jesus had in fact come from the line of David, right? Which they could have done. They could have done this research because the temple kept records of people's genealogy. They could have found out where Jesus was from, but they didn't do that. So Jesus is from the line of David, and many people have seen the miracles of Jesus, yet we have some people who believe Jesus, who believe that he's the Messiah, and you have others who refuse to believe, even though the evidence is right there. And they want to seize Jesus. They want him dead. You know, these are the people, same people who cannot come to where Jesus is. Really, that's the state of the world. The world has all the evidence for Christ. Have his word here. We know of his miracles. We know who he is, yet the world refuses to acknowledge who he is. And because of that, the world cannot come. Only those who believe. Anyway, let's look at verse 45 here. 45. "So the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" So these officers, the temple guards, they were men from the tribe of Levi, were commissioned to secure the temple, but were sent out to do the chief priest's dirty work here. The chief priests were using the temple guard as their own private police force. And they were supposed to go out and arrest Jesus, but they came back empty-handed. And the reason they came back empty-handed without having arrested Jesus was because they listened to Jesus. They heard the words of Jesus, and they perceived that no one ever spoke the way Jesus did. There's something different here. Now we'll come back to this in just a minute. But I want to first look at the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Let's look at their response. Verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." So the chief priests, though they have access to find Jesus' lineage, though they know of Jesus' miracles, and though they've heard Jesus speak, they refuse to believe, and they deride these temple guards for not bringing Jesus in. And they accuse the temple guards of being deceived, just like the crowds are deceived. And notice here the utter hubris of these priests and Pharisees that say, "Well, none of us educated priests believe. Why should you? You're just a peon." The crowds only believe because they're uneducated. They don't know anything about the law. They're accursed. How arrogant can you be? And by the way, this isn't unlike the arrogance of the Christian scholars that I've mentioned earlier who mock us uneducated Christians for believing that the hope of heaven is the central hope of the gospel. This is the same kind of mocking attitude I see from some of these scholars. Anyway, these Pharisees are so arrogant that their fellow Pharisee, Nicodemus, steps in and he says to them, hey guys, we can't be condemning a man without a trial first. And the Pharisees react by saying, "Are you from Galilee too? Are you on the side of Jesus? Don't you know that no prophet comes from Galilee?" Now the irony is that there was some prophets that did come from Galilee. I mean, Jonah came from Galilee and Nahum did, but I guess that would be too much of an inconvenient truth for these guys. The truth is, as I've said, the Pharisees hated Jesus because Jesus exposed the wickedness of the Pharisees. Back in verse 7, Jesus is talking to his brothers and he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." And this is the reason that Jesus is hated. This is the reason that Jesus is still hated by the world today. I mean, Jesus is the light of the world, and the light of the world exposes that the works of the world are evil. That's why Jesus is hated. That's why Christianity is hated. That's why you are hated. You may not know it, but you are hated. You are hated by the world. As a follower of Christ, you shine the light of Christ. You speak the truth of Christ, and you expose the wickedness of the world. And because of that, you're hated, or you will be hated. If you ever speak up, you will be hated. In our current political climate today, you're hearing more and more accusations against Christians like, "Fundamentalist Christians are a threat to our democracy." You're hearing this kind of talk now. Or, "Fundamentalist Christians are a threat to our bodily autonomy." We're hearing this kind of stuff more and more. And why are we hearing this kind of rhetoric? Well, it's because Christians shine the light of Christ and expose the wickedness, the wicked deeds of the world. We're the ones that expose the world's actions, like the murder of unborn babies or the sin of homosexuality. That's why we're hated by the world. The world hates Christ and hates the words of Christ. in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes how to some people, us Christians, in our message brings the aroma of life. But to others, we bring the aroma of death. We bring the aroma of death because we're a reminder to the world that God is going to judge the world. So to some people, to those who receive the gospel, our message is life to them. We show them how they can gain life and life eternal in Christ Jesus. But to others, we're the stench of death. We're a reminder that God's going to judge. He's going to judge the world. Just like to these Pharisees, the words of Jesus was foolishness. But to these temple guards, they respond, never has a man spoken this way. To the temple guards, the words of Jesus was an aroma of life. Now, in which way did Jesus speak? What did Jesus say that really got to these temple guards? Well, I think it's his words here in verse 37. Here, look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus tells the people to come to him, all that are thirsty. And not only will Jesus give them drink, but they would be filled with living water. They'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to note that here on the last day of Tabernacles, the people would had this practice where they would pour out containers, cups of water and wine before the sacrifice of the Lord, which was to symbolically look forward to the day, to the last days when God would pour out his Spirit on over the whole earth. And so here in the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is in essence saying that he is the source of God's Spirit that would be poured out one day. He is that source. And in addition, this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, what it originated is it celebrated God's provision for the Israelites, whom God led out of Egypt into the wilderness. And we see earlier that Jesus declared that he was the true bread from heaven, the true manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. So he's making that connection. And now Jesus is saying that he is the source of water. Just as God provided water from the rock in the wilderness so that people could drink and live, Jesus is the true rock that gives life through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ." Jesus is the source of life that comes by the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and his work doesn't emanate from us. I can't cause myself to be born again. I can't regenerate myself. That source comes from Christ. Now back in John chapter 4, perhaps you remember the story when Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well and he asks her for a drink, and Samaritan woman thinks it's strange that a Jew would ask her, a Samaritan, for a drink. And Jesus tells her, "Well, if you knew who I am, then you would be asking me for a drink, And in verse 14 of that chapter, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What does water have to do with the Holy Spirit? And how does it well up to eternal life? Well, just briefly, you could spend hours on this, but just briefly, we see throughout Scripture how water is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, water gives life to the Israelites in the wilderness, just as the Holy Spirit gives life. Water cleanses us, or cleanses the people in the purification rituals, God gave the Jews to do. Water, especially living water, purifies those who are unclean. Water is used of baptism, representing both death and the renewal of life and the cleansing from sin. And these are all works that are done by the Holy Spirit. And let me just remind you what God says about the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." The Holy Spirit gives life. This living water, it bubbles up in us to eternal life. And everyone who receives this gift of God, the Holy Spirit, never thirst again. And why is that? Why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit isn't something that you just receive temporarily. The Holy Spirit just doesn't just come upon you one day and is gone the next. No, the Holy Spirit's like a spring that bubbles up inside you, constantly supplying you so that you never thirst again. It's not that the Holy Spirit just regenerates you one day, that opens up your eyes and moves you to follow God's law in this act of being born again, and then the Holy Spirit departs, never to be seen again. No, it's the Holy Spirit is constantly bubbling up inside of you, constantly convicting you of your sin, constantly give you an understanding of God and His Word, constantly sanctifying you, setting you apart for God's holy purposes. He's constantly empowering you to live your life for God and constantly keeping you in Christ so that you will have life eternal. And Jesus is the source of that wellspring of life here. Jesus is the source of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, that cleanses us, that moves us towards obedience, that ensures that we remain steadfast in Christ and that we make it to the finish line. Jesus gives us that living water. And that is why the temple guards here say, "Never has a man spoken this way." They recognize that Jesus spoke words that were unlike anything they've ever heard from anybody else. Jesus spoke words that gave life. And in the same way back in chapter 6, many of Jesus' disciples desert him. Not the 12, but other disciples of Jesus. They desert Jesus because his words are offensive. And so Jesus then asked the 12, "Do you want to leave too?" To which Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus has the words of eternal life because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is God revealed, who himself reveals God to the world. Jesus is truth. He's the embodiment of truth, and He's the lens by which we know what is true and what is false. Jesus is life. He is the giver of a new life, and he's the giver of eternal life with him. to the Pharisees, his words were foolish. But to those who believe, no one ever spoke like this man. The words of Jesus give eternal life. To the Pharisees and those who refuse to believe, Jesus says the most devastating words a person could ever hear. You cannot come. Where I am, you cannot come. These are the words of those who are in the world, and those who are of the world were all here one day. But to those who believe, to those of us who believe, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to Jesus and live. That's our hope. Again, it's a painful thing to watch someone die. Even if that person's a believer. I mean, I watched my dad die. I watched others I care about die. It's painful to see that life slip away. And that's why you need the hope of eternal life to constantly dwell on the forefront of your mind. Eternal life with Christ is our greatest hope. The hope of eternal life needs to be stamped into your eyeballs. The hope of eternal life needs to be seared into your heart and needs to be on the forefront of your thought, your mind. You need to cloak yourself with that hope in the morning and put that hope under your head as a pillow at night, because that's our great hope. Jesus has the words of eternal life. To the wicked, to those who are perishing, the words of Jesus is foolishness. They will not understand. The words of Jesus only make them hate Jesus more. But to us who are being saved, the words of Christ, the gospel message, is the power of God. It is our hope. It is our only comfort in life and in death. You have those words. You have those words within you. You have those words. You have the words of Christ. You have those words in your declaration of the gospel. You contain those very words that give life. Therefore, I urge you, go and tell others of this power of God through the gospel, that others too may have the hope of eternal life in Christ. Let me pray. Father, we again thank you for your word today. We thank you for that wonderful hope we have in you. And Lord, I pray that you stamp that hope upon our minds as we go out into the world, that it's through that hope that we don't have to fear all the horrible things going on in the world. And it's because of that hope that we know that death has been conquered. And it's through that hope that we can also offer that hope to those in the world who may not see you yet. Help us to give that hope to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.